Let's pray together as we open God's Word together this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Jesus, for being the Word. And as we open the written Word, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would encounter you. We pray that we would hear your voice, that you'd open ours to see what you have for us, and Lord, that you would form us even today, that we would be your people, that we would know the joy of walking in close connection with you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're leaving the confines of Matthew 13. Someone asked me the other day, can we please move on? Apparently years ago, one of their kids scribbled in their Bible on chapter 13, and so it's kind of been irritating. So we're in chapter 18, and so you can flip over there. We'll be picking things up at verse 10 soon. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story about my friend Eric. Eric, I met in 1993. He was 14 years old at the time. I had been working as a petroleum dispensing engineer part-time while I was in Bible college. I was pumping gas. And I had the opportunity to be hired at a church to start a junior high ministry working with junior high kids. And so instead of pumping gas, I was able to do that. And I began doing that. And so I met Eric at that point. He was 14. He was in high school, so he wasn't in my youth group initially. Eventually, I got hired and ran both youth groups. But at that point, just working with the young ones, younger youth. But shortly after I was there, his mom asked if I would work with her son, Eric. See, Eric was severely autistic. And he had recently been diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a degenerative disease where nerves die in your spine and your brain, and you eventually become paralyzed. And so I agreed, and I began spending Saturday afternoons with Eric, spent a lot of hours with him, and eventually would spend weekend with him, one weekend a month, to give his parents a little bit of break. And in fact, when I met Chrisleen and we ended up getting married, Eric was one of our ring bearers. He was at that point confined to a wheelchair, and him and his canine companion came down the aisle. It was really special to have him celebrate that with us. So I was getting to know Eric, and his mom told me a story. It happened a couple years before I met him. He was probably around 12. It was at a time when he was not yet confined to a wheelchair. Eric had the tendency to wander, and so they had to really keep close tabs on him. And one particular day, he managed to get out of their house. They didn't realize that. They just discovered eventually that he was gone, and they had no idea where he was. And they began frantically searching for him around the neighborhood, around their street, other side streets, the neighborhood park. He was nowhere to be found. And I don't remember the particulars of how he was found, but what they discovered had happened is that he had wandered to a neighbor's house, found the door unlocked, walked in, found a spot on the couch, plunked himself down, and had been sitting there watching TV. And so, as you can imagine, when I think their neighbor came and said, hey, I think we found your son. Imagine the relief and the joy for this family, for mom and dad, for his older sister to find him, because he'd wandered away. This morning, we are coming to a parable of Jesus in Matthew, another one. And it's a parable about a sheep that wanders away, and the great joy of the Father when that sheep is found. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. We're going to look at verses 10 to 14 of Matthew 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. I want to walk through our time together asking four questions this morning. What is Jesus' command? What does Jesus assert? What does Jesus do? And what does Jesus desire? What does Jesus command? What does Jesus assert? What does Jesus do? And what does Jesus desire? We begin with question number one. What does Jesus command? Verse 10, our text begins with these words. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, this is an imperative. It's a command. It's something that Jesus calls us to do, and we're going to come back to it. But first, we need to ask another question, and that is, who are these little ones? To whom is Jesus referring when he says this to us? And in order to answer that, we need to look back at the two paragraphs that come before this. I'm going to actually read those to you. First, chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Here's how this chapter begins. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So a couple of things. The disciples come to Jesus and ask a question. It's a question about status. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Right? We have been looking at parables. Parables are about the kingdom, the inbreaking reign of God, what God is doing, what it means for us to be a part of that, how we get in the kingdom, how we live as citizens of the kingdom. And here they're asking Jesus this status question. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And without getting into the wrongheadedness of their question, Jesus actually, he answers, and he answers by calling into their midst a child, placing him there and saying that unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom. He is saying that to enter in his kingdom, we need to be humble like children. That it's not about status or greatness in the terms of our world, but rather like a child, that we are people in that culture of low status. We're vulnerable. We're weak. We become like children. Immediately following that, we come to the next three verses. I'm going to read 6 to 9. Here's what happens next. If anyone, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's what comes immediately before our text. And there Jesus provides his disciples this twofold warning. This warning that they need to be very careful that they don't cause other little ones to stumble. But notice, the little ones, those who believe in me. And so that's an important clue. Though these little ones is a reference to other believers, other Christians. That's who Jesus is referring to. And so there's this warning about not causing these little ones to stumble, and also a warning about the dangers of sin in our own lives, that we are supposed to go to any length to root sin out of our lives, right? Cut off your hand, your foot. That's hyperbole, but he's saying go to whatever lengths. Take the sin in your own life seriously and get rid of it. And so what is important for us is the identity of these little ones. These little ones is a reference to believers, to you and I, if we are in Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus calls us little ones. Now, as noted earlier, our text begins with this command, this imperative in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus is commanding his listeners, his disciples. He's commanding those who read Matthew's gospel first. He's commanding us now through his word. He's commanding the church, believers, that we are not to despise fellow believers. We are not to show contempt or have contempt for other believers, others in the church. We're not to look down on other believers. Now, a quick aside, that does not mean, of course, that we're good to go to look down on other people. That's just not the point of the text, okay? Here he's speaking about our relationships with one another in the church. And so we're not to hear what Jesus isn't saying. He's talking right now about how we treat our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we to treat brothers? Well, brothers and sisters, we are to humbly care for them and interact with them, right? We are these little ones, like children. There needs to be a humility, and we're not to look down on or despise. We need to recognize that we, each one of us, has this identity of a child, someone of low status. And so there's this emphasis on the centrality of humility within the church, and so that humility impacts how we treat one another. Now, we may not fully grasp this become like a child in our cultural moment. The reality is, in our culture, there can be a tendency, a temptation even to put our children on a pedestal, to idolize them, to put them at the center. And there's a danger of our children growing up thinking that they that life is all oriented around them. And so, to be sure, we are to love and nurture our children and invest in them and make sacrifices for them. But part of that means that we need to help disciple them so that they understand that life doesn't revolve around them, that Christ is at the center, that Christ is at the center, and that Christ calls all of us, including them, to care for others and look elsewhere. In the first century culture, though, children were widely understood. They just were of low status. And so they were weak and vulnerable and low status, and that of course, does not mean that they weren't important. We can look at Jesus' life, and we see that. Jesus welcomed the children. Remember, children came to Jesus, and the disciples said, hey, like, scram. He's got more important people to deal with. And Jesus rebuked his disciples, and he said, no. Let the little children come to me. And Jesus took them in his arms, and he blessed them. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus values the little ones. And he values each one of us who are little ones, who are like children. So we need to be careful that we are not caught up in the ways of this world when it comes to how we view one another in the church or beyond. We are not to treat people differently on the basis of status of whatever kind. Listen to what the Apostle James wrote in his epistle. My brothers and sisters, am I cutting in and out? No? Okay. That's my head. I'm not quite sure what that means. James writes this, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Jesus says through James that we're not to treat one another that way. We're not to show favoritism. That here Jesus commands us that we're not to despise or show contempt for other believers, these little ones, that we need to value and honor everyone, every little one, the one sitting around you, everyone who's here. We're not to operate that way. Status in terms of our world is not a governing factor in how we treat one another. We are to treat one another well, with value and dignity, as important sister or brother that they are. That's Jesus' imperative. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Don't show contempt. Don't look down on. Don't treat other believers in the way that the world might. That's Jesus' word to us. That brings us to the second question. What does Jesus assert? What is important for us to see here in our text is, and I want to camp out on this a little bit, is the incredible value of every believer, of everyone who's in Christ. And again, this isn't to say that others aren't of value to Christ. This text is speaking about the value of believers. And we need to see that, and we see that here in our text in two ways. First, look with me at verse 10 again, the second part specifically. It begins, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Let's pause there for a moment and consider what we know about angels. The Bible speaks of angels with some frequency. We encounter these supernatural beings at various places in the biblical story. We know that angels are created beings, that they're spiritual beings, they're spirits. They live in the spiritual realm. They don't have physical bodies like us, though they can show up and appear in human form when God wills it. We know that. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this. It's always a fascinating verse to contemplate. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Think about that for a moment. Okay? So there are angels that we might encounter and not realize it, these spiritual beings. We know that angels serve God's purposes. They serve as messengers. They execute judgment. They guard and protect. They worship and glorify God. Here in our text, Jesus says he speaks of their angels. What does that mean? Their angels. Now, the idea, some suggest the idea of guardian angels comes from this, that each believer has an angel watching over them, representing them before God's throne. Now, we don't have to try and speculate and figure out the particulars of this. We don't know the particulars here. But regardless of that, we know that angels play this role in the lives of believers. And here, in fact, Hebrews says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So Jesus here references their angels. Their angels are always see the face of my Father in heaven. It's remarkably personal language. And whatever the particulars are, Jesus speaks of the fact that these little ones, other believers, those around us and us included, these humble, weak, vulnerable believers in Christ are represented before the throne of God by angels. Wow. Think about that. You're in Christ. You're being represented before the throne of God by angels. Wow. You have value to your Heavenly Father. He knows you. You are being represented right now in this moment. Wow. As human beings, we cannot dwell in the presence of God. We cannot look upon God's face and live, scriptures tell us, but these angels can do what we cannot do. They are in God's presence before his throne, representing each one of us. And that reality, whatever the particulars are, and we're not going to try and speculate and figure those details out, but whatever else, that tells us that you are of value to your Heavenly Father. He knows you. He sees you. I just think that's pretty cool. Amen? There's a second way in which the value, the importance of every believer is revealed in our text. And just look with me at verse 12. Here, as Jesus begins to move towards sharing his parable, he begins by asking this rhetorical question, what do you think? And that's really an invitation for us to consider, to think carefully. He's inviting us to give thought to the story that he is about to tell. And then he tells this story, verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Now, a few things for us to consider here about this story. First, the shepherd is not being irresponsible in abandoning the 99 on the hills. We know that shepherds worked in groups, and so the thought would be that he leaves the 99 in the care of other shepherds. But be that as it may, that's not the point of the parable. Parable doesn't say everything, right? No story, no illustration will cover everything. The point is he's talking about the one sheep that wandered off. And so the security of the 99 is not in question. That's not what the text is speaking about. But second, and this is significant, the shepherd is going after the sheep that has wandered away. Some of you might be familiar with where we encounter this parable or a parable remarkably similar to this in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 15, there's actually three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, there's the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Those three parables all group together in Luke. And a shepherd goes after a lost sheep, a woman who loses a coin. She goes searching her house for this lost coin. And then the story of the prodigal son who goes off in wild living and comes to his senses, comes back, and his father runs down the road and welcomes him home. And there's this celebration. And in Luke, the context, the word is that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, what I want us to notice is that in Luke's context, it is in the theme of evangelism, if you will. The sinner who has lost, who repents. One who has lost, who is in darkness, who does not know Christ, And then they repent and they come to Christ. That's the context of those three parables in Luke. But Matthew tells it differently. Now, whether Jesus told it multiple different ways and multiple different times, I imagine he did. I've used the same illustration to illustrate different points at points. And I'm sure Jesus did similar things. But here in Matthew, the context is different. Look at the difference. Matthew, the sheep that is missing, is one that has wandered away. It's one of these little ones. It is a believer who has wandered away. It's someone who is backsliding, if you will. And so the focus is different. The emphasis here is different. And Matthew's focus is on the recovery of the Christian who has drifted, who has wandered, who is backsliding. And it may well be that in the back of Matthew's mind as he writes this, Judas is lurking. Matthew was a fellow disciple with Judas who wandered away, who fell away. And so with that focus clear, let's consider for a moment. This man has 100 sheep. One wanders away. He leaves 99, and he leaves them, and he goes to search for the one that wandered off. And then Jesus tells us that if he finds that sheep, he rejoices. He's happier over that one sheep than the 99 that had not wandered away. Now, that, of course, does not mean that the sheep that wandered away is of somehow more valuable or more important than the 99 who did not wander away. That's not the point. The point is the shepherd's joy demonstrates the depth of his love and his care for all of the sheep, for each of them. And we can probably imagine from personal experience the prospect or the experience of losing someone or something and then finding it. There's joy in finding what was lost, that joy of what was feared lost. Remember years ago, my father and stepmom were in town. They were in a hotel. Our three boys at the time were quite little. I don't remember, five, three, well, I don't know. They were little. There were three of them. And we were leaving the hotel. We'd open the door of the hotel room, and we were leaving, and they'd run out the door. And I looked out the hall at some point as we were chatting with my dad and stepmom just before we left, and I looked out the door, and I only saw two of them. And I got really anxious, and I said, "Chrisleen, where is Nathaniel?" Our middle son was gone. He was nowhere to be seen. I saw Calvin. I saw Brennan running around in the hallway. But where's Nathaniel? And I said, "Chrisleen, where's Nathaniel?" And she just looked at me funny. And I said, "Where's Nathaniel?" I got really actually quite anxious. Like, where is he? Why don't you care? And what I didn't realize is that he was in my arm. I don't know. It was a brain cramp. You ever do that? I mean, there's that stage in life where there's always a kid hanging off you like a barnacle. And I just didn't notice. He was sitting there so quietly. And so it made sense that she looked at me funny. I wasn't really happy with her in the moment, but there's this great joy in, oh, he's safe. He's good. It's not that I love Nathaniel more than I love Calvin or Brent, but I thought he was lost. He was gone. That's the point here. The man, the shepherd, leaves the 99. He goes out searching for, looking for the one that has wandered off. Such is the value of that single sheep. Such is the importance of every little one. Every single believer matters to God. I want to say that to each of you. You matter to God. You are represented before his throne by an angel. And if you wander, he's coming after you. You matter. You have value. Listen to verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. God cares for you deeply. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want to tell you that God loves you too. God desires for you to pass from death to life, to come to know him in his saving grace. He's calling you to repent, that is to turn from your sin, your way of living independently of him, and trust him. And so I proclaim to you, if that's you, God loves you. That's not the context of what's being said here, though. This is directed to believers in Christ. And I want to say to you, if you're in Christ, God loves you. God values you. You are important to him. He longs that none of these little ones, none who know him, none who are in Christ should perish. We need to hear that, brothers and sisters. And we can have a theological debate, we won't today, about can a Christian really fall away? If they do, were they really saved? But that conversation is really not all that helpful right now. What we need to hear is that if you are in Christ, you need to know that you are valued, you are treasured, you are important to God. He knows you, He sees you. And I want you to hear that. And not only you, but every other little one around you. See, that's the point Jesus is making in this parable, that the Father cares deeply for those who are His. And He will go to great lengths to find us if we wander, that He will go to great lengths to restore us to intimate fellowship with Him if we wander away. Each and every little one is precious, of incredible worth, of great value. So to those of you who are in Christ, I want you to know this. You are deeply loved. Your Heavenly Father sees you, and He treasures you. And to those of you who are here who are perhaps you're wandering a little bit, you've been slipping away, you've been neglecting your relationship with God, you've been distracted, you've been drifting, you've been stumbling, I want to say to you, your Heavenly Father sees and He longs to restore you. He's out looking for you. He's left the 99 and He's out searching. He desires to bring you back. He longs for intimate fellowship with you. And know this, the return of every believer who is slipping away, who has wandered away, every sheep who has wandered, the response of the Father when He brings you back is not to scold you. It is to rejoice. Great happiness. His heart overflowing with joy. And that brings us to our third question. What does Jesus do? And this point will be very brief. I simply want to focus on this one thing. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, to reveal the Father's heart to us, to reveal to us the depth of God's love. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus came to show us the Father's love. Jesus came to do the very thing this parable tells us about. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost, and He comes to seek and to save those who wander. When we drift, He is the good shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd who is looking for you, pursuing you, longing to find you, to restore you, to fellowship with the Father. That's what Jesus came for. His death on the cross, through which we have life, the gift of His Spirit, by which He is present with us. And when we wander, He is out looking for us, searching for us, drawing us back to the Father. Brings us to our fourth question. What is Jesus' desire? More specifically, what is Jesus' desire in the way of response from us? I noted that in the paragraph immediately before our text, there was this twofold warning about not causing other believers to stumble, and also the danger our own sinful desires can cause, right? Our hand, our foot, our eyes can cause us to stumble. And God's desire is that none of us would fall away. God's desire is that none of us would stumble and wander away and be lost. And so in the two paragraphs that follow our passage Jesus will speak about how to deal with sin in the church and how within the church we are to forgive one another. And so what we need to recognize here is that the very center of this whole chapter, chapter 18, is the matter of our relationships with one another. We are to be careful in how we relate to one another. We are to care for one another, for the spiritual well-being, for the spiritual lives of others. God desires that we would walk in intimate fellowship with Him, and that we would, through that, care for one another to that end, for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and our sisters, those around us. And in this parable, we see the heart of the Father. the Father who sees each one of us as important. And so we need to have the heart of the Father, and we need to look around and recognize that every believer, it doesn't matter status, it doesn't matter how our world might look at people, but that every single brother, sister here is of infinite worth and value to the Father. We've seen what the Father does, that brother, that sister is represented before the Father's throne by their angels, whatever that means, and that the Father will go out, that he sent Christ to be the shepherd who goes and looks for those who wander. We need to know the Father's heart. And so let me ask this question. If that's the heart of the Father, what is his desire for us but to have the same heart for one another? See, God deeply cares for you and for me. He cares for all of your brothers and sisters here and beyond this room around the planet. But for practical sake, he loves your brothers and sisters here. And he cares for their spiritual well-being and yours. And so what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is this, that we are called to ask Christ to give us the heart of the Father, to join the Father, to join the Good Shepherd in caring for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. Not only don't despise them, not only don't cause them to stumble, but when they wander, if you see a brother or sister wandering, drifting, that we would pursue them, that we would search for them out of the love of the Father. We need to be disciples of Jesus who care deeply for the spiritual well-being of one another. We need to have that passion in our hearts that there would be no one who would be left behind, that there would no one who would wander away without us doing everything we could. And we all bear that responsibility as those who are in Christ. It's not only my responsibility as a pastor or that of elders, though certainly it is part of it. But let me share something just from my years as a pastor. I've often gone after those in the church who seem to be drifting, who are wandering. But you know what I've heard more times than I could even count? In a lot of those conversations, when I pursue them and say, "You're loved," they say, "Well, that doesn't count coming from you." And I'm not personally offended, but they're saying, "Well, it's your job. You get paid. The church doesn't care." And I just share that not to induce any kind of guilt, but just to say, you know what, it is often inevitably, especially in that moment if someone is struggling and wandering away, it will be different if I go after them as compared to you. I don't know if you get that, but this is a collective thing. We need to love one another. We need to care deeply for the spiritual well-being of one another. And when someone wanders, when someone slips away, we need to go after them with the heart of the Father. What would it look like? What would sunrise be like if we all embraced this call? If everyone embraced Christ's call to go after that brother, that sister, that little one when we see them wandering, to care deeply for one another spiritually. See, there is a danger that we face that we can just build friendships with those who are Christians and not Christian friendships. Do you get that there's a difference? We can build friendships with other Christians and not build Christian friendships. What does it look like to care deeply for one another spiritually? To be in the trenches, to be companions in the way of discipleship. See, we are called to care deeply. We are called to be those who will search, who will join the Father in pursuing and looking for and in loving when it's difficult, in caring when it would be easier to stop and turn on the game. This is what it means to be the church, to be God's kingdom people. See, church is not something you go to. It's not something you attend. It's a family. It's the people of the kingdom. And when someone wanders, we pursue, we search, we go after. And we do so for the joy of the Father the joy that we will share in, the joy we experience when we see that brother, that sister restored to fellowship with God and with us. I remember years ago, a number of years ago, my youngest son, Brennan, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, not when he was little. He was an adult. And I remember, I don't remember the particulars, but he came to me and he said, you know, my proudest moment as your kid was, I think he might have had a specific moment, but he had shared something or done something that just brought me joy and laughter. I laughed. And he just thought, you know, I've always known you loved me. But there was just this joy that he had in seeing the joy he brought me in that moment. That's what we're called to. That's what we're invited into, to pour out our lives for the joy of the Father, to ask Him to give us His heart for one another, to love one another like He loves us, to value one another like He values us, and to pour ourselves out for the spiritual well-being of others. And when someone slips away, that we'd be on them, like lots of us, pursuing, searching, looking, urging them to be restored to the Father, so that we would share the joy of the Father in celebrating that restoration. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the good shepherd. Jesus, you have revealed to us the heart of your Father. And I pray, Lord, for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that you would give us the heart of your Father, the heart of our Father. Lord, that we would pursue you and grow in you. And Lord, that as those who are in you, we would care deeply for one another, that we would value one another, that we would have your heart. And Lord, we pray that when there are those in our midst, in our body who wander, in our lives who wander away, Lord, that we would, with great passion for your joy, that we would pursue them, that you would use us, that you would guide us, that you would give us strength and courage and wisdom and all that we need, Lord Jesus, that none would wander away and perish. Lord, we pray this in your name, for your glory and for the joy of the Father. Amen.